We are returning to Joshua chapter 10 this evening. If you were here the last week, then we were beginning a look at this chapter. I'm going to pick up reading where I left off at verse 28 and read to the end of the chapter. So chapter 10, verse 28 of Joshua, the book of Joshua. They are in the Old Testament, the book that follows the five books of Moses. So trying to find it there. Let's listen now to God's word. On that day, Joshua took Makkedah and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them, all the people who were in it. He let none remain. He also did to the king of Megiddo as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua passed from Makkedah and all Israel with him to Libnah, and they fought against Libnah. And the Lord also delivered it and its king into the hand of Israel. He struck it and all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword. He let none remain in it, but did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho. And Joshua passed from Libnah and all Israel with him to Lachish, and they encamped against it and fought against it. And the Lord delivered Lachish into the hand of Israel, who took it on the second day and struck it and all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, according to all that he had done to Libnah. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua struck him and his people until he left him none remaining. From Lachish, Joshua passed to Eglon, and all Israel with him, and they encamped against it and fought against it. They took it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword. All the people who were in it, he utterly destroyed that day, according to all that he had done to Lachish. So Joshua went up from Eglon, and all Israel with him, to Hebron, and they fought against it. And they took it and struck it with the edge of the sword, its king and all its cities, and all the people who were in it. He left none remaining according to all that he had done to Eglon, but utterly destroyed it and all the people who were in it. Then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to Debir, and they fought against it. And he took it and its king and all its cities. They struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed all the people who were in it. He left none remaining. As he had done to Hebron, so he did to Debir and its king, as he had done also to Libnah and its king. So Joshua conquered all the land, the mountain country and the south, and the lowland and the wilderness slopes and all their kings. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel had commanded. And Joshua conquered them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen as far as Gibeon. All these kings and their land Joshua took at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. So let us again pray as we prepare for this portion of God's word. Heavenly Father, as we bring this chapter to a close, some of it sounds repetitive, and yet there is something for us to learn, something for us to be instructed of, reminded of concerning God, concerning your ways, in conjunction with your concern for your church. Even as it was expressed in old time, it has relevance for us in the New Testament age. And so we pray you to open our eyes of understanding and our hearts, that we might believe in our God and have confidence in him, what he is doing on our behalf, and how we can be engaged with him in his work. We ask, Lord, that you would bless your people for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, last week, we had begun this study of Joshua 10. And as we began, it became clear that this too follows in a series of these lessons, these stories out of this book of Joshua that seem to impact the next one. So the previous chapter has something to lead us into the chapter where we're at, this time in chapter 10. And this evening, I want to complete this study. We didn't stop last time with so much more left to say on those first 27 verses, though no doubt there could be more than was said. But as I explained last week, when giving an overview of that whole chapter, chapter 10, this whole chapter tells a single complex story. One complex story. And that's reflected in verse 42, where we have our author, our inspired prophetic author, whoever he was. We don't have a name for him. We just have the name of the book, Joshua. Was Joshua personally involved in writing some of this? We don't know. But it says, all the kings and their land Joshua took at one time. Right, so this implication, just in that kind of language we have there, this is a single story if we would just look at it, sort of with that big overview picture. It's a complex story, and it's told quite skillfully, if I may so judge it. There's an immediate, and importantly for the hearer and the reader, understandable crisis that opens the chapter, followed by reaction response from the protagonists, from those that we view as the those on our side. We're on their side in this story, in this conflict. The Israelites, Joshua, the Lord himself. It's the right response that they make as well. It's morally encouraging of our historical interest. And we're sure about this because the Lord actually speaks in verse 8 and gives them in this counsel. The Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, these five king confederacy, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you. That's the Lord speaking then to his servant Joshua. And one thing we can be sure of again and again in Scripture, when God takes an active role in an outcome, when he gives encouragement, as we just read there, to his people to take some action, these are all evidences of his design and purpose in this. And so be on his side in the conflict, and you will be assured of victory. Who is on the Lord's side? We sometimes sing that song. Who is on the Lord's side? Victory is theirs. No wonder Joshua and his army then that are under him are unstoppable. Like a hot knife through butter, as the saying goes. They're brimming with confidence, and they're sustained by some kind of inexhaustible energy. The power of God is within them. They marched all night and threw themselves instantly into the battle with no rest, and yet drove the enemy from the field. And so a moral conviction of a just cause and the promise of God carries us along with them in this great rout. And our author adds a touch there at the end, verse 11. Thus the Lord's rout, as it's called in verse 10, employing the men of Israel to that end, he also turned nature against the Canaanites. And that telling would have told a fantastic story and stopped right there. Yet there was more to be told. This is the skill of the author. Again, the Lord set his creation also in battle order against his foes, had this additional wrinkle. God's agent of salvation, Joshua, the commander of this host, stands up at this crucial moment and commands the orbs of the sky, the sun and the moon, to stay in their courses in order to give the people of God all the time that they needed for finding, fixing, fighting and finishing the enemy. That's an old army foursome there. Find them, fix them, fight them, finish them. That's what he asked God for, and that's what he received. So he stands like a leader, Joshua, Jesus, would do to command things like the winds and the waves and the light. Verse 15 seems like the actual end of the story, but no, there's more progress beyond that. In the day's events and the aftermath of them, the kings that led the Canaanite forces were captured at the end of that extra long day and imprisoned then and guarded, whereupon Israel continued to pursue the forces. And I argued that, in a way, verses 19 to 21 describe in summary form that comprehensive defeat of these men, their armies, and their cities. And so the end could be said to come with verse 21. But there's yet another tag or touch after that conclusion, even involving the taking out the five kings of the original confederation from their cave prison and formally executing justice upon them. And that's what brings us to these final verses, a further conclusion. It hasn't been a purely chronological telling, though each stage has told a bit more of the events, and we kind of leapfrogged, I argued, at the end of all of that to speak of then the end of those kings as the very last things of all that took place in all of this long defeat of these kings and their armies and their cities. So verses 28 to 43, as we read them tonight, I am regarding them as describing the progress of the campaign carried out in obedience to the command to Joshua and the Lord, that he relays that came from the Lord in verse 19, pursue your enemies. Don't stay there yourselves where the guard was set at the prison cave, but pursue those enemies, attack their rear guard, don't allow them to enter their cities. The Lord God has delivered them into your hand. And so they continued with that pursuit. And yet eventually stragglers do make it back to the cities from whence they came, but that didn't ultimately provide them any escape or save them, because the pursuit follows them until the ultimate end. And other interpreters do regard the end of those kings as preceding the end of their cities, most of them, but not all of them. And we know specifically Jerusalem is not one taken in this description here. But I think otherwise, that it was the very last thing. The order of the telling of the events is skillful. Keeps the audience's attention. It's didactic, that is, it teaches theology. It doesn't just teach history. And there's some important aspect of the fact that God promises them victory. There's this ongoing campaign. The work isn't going to be done, even when we get to the end of Joshua chapter 10, right? That's not the end of the conquest. It's the end of a great big chunk of this conquest of the land. But it's not the end of the conquest. But our author puts the promise of ultimate victory right there, really tagged on to the end of this big long day battle, although when it's expressed, you know, chronologically, took place, I think, at the end of all that. But he puts it there. He puts it right kind of in the heart of the passage to put it forward. So, the latter portion, we know that the battle began at Gibeon, extended to Beth Horon, went down towards the towns or cities of Azekah and Makeda, and that initiated the rest of these attacks upon various cities, city after city after city, including at least one engagement with an allied force. And I'll touch on that when that arrives. But the latter, Makeda, was the place of a kind of last stand of those five kings there at the end of the impossibly long day. And the reference in verse 28 to that day, don't think it was that long day, as I've said, but it was the day that they went after Makeda, which was perhaps the following day or not long after that previous battle. It is the battle for the city that he's referring to. And yet we can see that Makeda, this camp at Makeda, became a kind of staging ground, first for the battle that would take this one city, but then also for the progressive assaults on those other cities, because they came back to the camp at Makeda. And many of these verses we see to have a similar structure, or the pairs of verses will have a kind of structure that follows after verse, the one verse of 28, then you have 29 and 30, then you have 31 and 32. It goes something like that. The city here, Makeda, was come to by Joshua. So here's the pattern. It's come to, it's taken. They were there already, but of course they had come to the city. They took it. Joshua took Makeda. Its king and its populace are struck with the edge of the sword. What is that language? Being struck with the edge of the sword. A sword is a bladed weapon, right? It's got a sharp blade. It's describing in very vivid language the cutting down of people with these blades, ordinary Bronze Age warfare, soaking the ground with their blood. So he's describing violence, real world violence. And again, as I touched just briefly last week, I'll touch it again this week. It's not for us to question the goodness or the wisdom or the character of God in any way through what he had commanded here that should be done. This was a land which was a nightmare of wickedness, abuses of every kind. Just think of the worst things that you can think of. And these were the things that were practiced in this land without fear of retribution, encouraged by the people, encouraged by their governments. Think of all the things you think are a sin in our own land and how they are a scandal and a shame to you. So, for example, abortion, that's a common thing. Well, we know in those days that they must have practiced some kind of abortion, probably, but we know this, they practiced infanticide. We know they threw their live babies into the fires of Moloch. That was a regular practice of these people. That's just one way in which they demonstrated their perversity and their godlessness and how the Lord stood against them in these horrors. And while we ourselves understand that we live in a time, and we're glad we do, that we're not called upon to do as they did with the weapons of flesh and blood, as our New Testament author puts it, our weapons are not those weapons of flesh and blood anymore, but they're spiritual weapons. They are the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and these things, and was reminded in Sunday school class this morning, we engage in conflict, to be sure, but it is a spiritual conflict. It is a battle of words and ideas. And God has not called us to physical, even deadly conflicts. And we can frankly be thankful that we're not sent upon such a mission as Israel was sent upon here. But in those days and in that time, it was the right thing for Israel to do. And we shouldn't be embarrassed to say so. As terrible as the destruction was. And let's just say, it was terrible. The destruction was awful. And to see all of these people destroyed. Again and again it is said that all died there. They did not let any remain. But ultimately, this is pointing to the judgment of God, where he will remove all. And that means all who oppose him, who are not his people, those who have put their faith and trust in him, he will remove them. And there will none remain but a kingdom of righteousness and perfection. So, this city, Makeda, was wiped out. It was utterly destroyed till none remained alive. And see what happened to their king, verse 28, as it says at the end of verse 20, as he had done to the king of Jericho. Not as happened to the five kings that we just talked about. No, he takes them back to Jericho. I don't actually think they were finished off yet, as I already said. But as had been done to Jericho, which is the same language that comes up again in a little bit. Then on to Libna. Now, this is not one of the cities that were in the original five-city, five-king confederacy. But it lay on the line of march toward Lachish. And that was a city. So maybe we could say Libna was a second city to Lachish. We know that the next city or king that's mentioned, Horam, king of Gezer, verse 33, was in some way allied with Lachish. So if Gezer, why not this Libna, which was even closer to Lachish than Gezer was? But with Libna, it was on the line of march toward Lachish. In verse 30, we find this another phrase that gets incorporated at times into the pattern. The Lord delivered it into Israel's hand. And there you see that in verse 30. And the destruction of the populace is repeated, and the king's fate is again said to be like Jericho's king. Now, why do we have this repeated reference to Jericho's king? What should have been a sign to the whole land of what would certainly take place in each and every place was evident as soon as Jericho fell, and as soon as Jericho's king was destroyed along with his city. And all the signs of this invasion that came along said to everyone there in the land, if you oppose this Lord and his army and his peoples and his leader Joshua, you too will experience the same condition, the same destruction. And this appeal to look at Jericho helped none but Gibeon. It helped Gibeon. It turned them from fighting to being fearful to the point of seeking peace with this people on their terms, on the Lord's terms. They offering nothing at all, just trusting in his word of promise that he would spare them. And so all the rest of them become part of the ongoing sign of judgment that begins with the fall of Jericho. Then, verse 31, they move to Lachish and mention that they encamped there against it and fought against it. So a siege was begun and the city fell in 2 days. So it had a stronger defense, apparently, compared with the previous places, but it made no difference to the outcome. It had no impact on what took place with them, what happened to them, because the very thing that happened to the others happened to them. They were struck all with the edge of the sword, according to all that had just been done to Libna. Verse 32. We also might consider this. It says, to begin each of these patterns, Joshua did this and Joshua did that, but then it mentions the Lord as an actor, delivering Lachish into the hand of Israel. And it is Israel that is said to strike it. Or is it Joshua who's striking it? Or is it the Lord who is striking it? Really, we're not dividing at all between these actors. It's one combined force and action. Now, this difference is compared to that of Libna, and that changes the reference, because before it said, as he done to Jericho. So now it says, as he did to Libna. And what does it mean that in Lachish there is a king? I've argued that there's still a king. He's up there in the prison house until they're done with this series of battles. Well, the king is there, but they have someone else there who is running the city, running the place. He's in charge. Once you've lost your king, it doesn't mean you have no leadership there, right? So they still had leaders that was dealt with. And then we have this, verse 33 that I already mentioned, an interjection into this pattern of taking these cities out. Horam, king of Gezer, that's well to the north, closer to the original battlefield at Beth Horon, he came on to the fight. He has an alliance with Lachish. And yet, the very same thing happens to him and to his forces and army. He's struck until there are none remaining. Doesn't mention specifically the king's fate or anything like that, but his whole force is wiped out. We can presume that he also was eventually dealt with, if not immediately. But they have additional work to do. The city of Gezer can wait. There are these cities and lands of the five confederates. Eglon, verse 34, another city was next to be encamped against, and that fell even quicker than Lachish. So an encampment, a siege is in place, and it falls even quicker. So this city, as stout as it might have been, fell with even faster speed than Lachish did that day, as opposed to the second day, as we read verse 32. And its fall is compared to Lachish's. And so all that happened in Lachish happened here again at Eglon. And it's interesting to me that, before I get to the interesting part, I just need to mention that from there they went up to Hebron, a third Confederate city after Lachish and Eglon and now Hebron. And that's given the same treatment that happened to Eglon. He did to them as had been done to Eglon. Hebron is later related in the book as falling to the strength of Caleb, the partner with Joshua. So over in Joshua 14, you can find that. We'll get there eventually. That could have been this fight. We don't know for absolute certain whether it was or wasn't. But if not, then the ruin that we read about here was followed by some kind of return of the Canaanites before they were finally and thoroughly and totally expelled. But as we read here, this place is referred to as having several cities in close connection. So Hebron falls, Hebron and all its cities, verse 37. And that may impact the description of how this attack and battle and all this took place, when and how long the fighting continued there. Overall, I think that this campaign was relatively short. They were taken, as we already mentioned way at the beginning, I pointed to verse 42, and they said, this happened at one time. It happened not on a single day, not even probably in a single week of time, but in a relatively short order. But the longer pacification, the full takeover of the land, was a long time coming, as we understand from the full information gleaned from the whole book. Several years worth of labor, all told. from the crossing of the Jordan to the dividing of the land. 5 to 10 years, probably somewhere in the middle there. But then Debir is mentioned. Okay, this is the last place that is mentioned of battle. There was a king named Debir in verse 3, but that's the only connection we might be able to make with this last city. There was a king's name. Here it's a place name. Maybe we can connect Debir, the place, with that original confederacy, given the name. But whether that's a real invitation to tie them together, it could be that there is no other connection than one we've assumed in our mind and isn't real. But if this is not a relation to that Debir, King Debir of Eglon, is how it's mentioned, but perhaps there was a connection then between Eglon as a chief city and this other place connected up in some way because of this one king. It's a little bit of speculation on our part. But the destruction here is compared to that which is done both to Hebron and to, it's compared to that done to Hebron and to Libna. So, that brings us to the end of this description of the campaign. Except for that overall description that is broadened out, so verses 40 to 43, but especially verse 40 and 41, we have, you notice that what is notably not mentioned is any reference to Jerusalem. So Adonai Zedek, the king of Jerusalem, who led the confederacy, and of course also dies with the other five kings of the confederacy, is not mentioned as a place that's taken here. And it's almost as if, even long before Jerusalem becomes prominent in the story of the people of God, we're already being invited again. There's another hint here that something is waiting. Something is waiting to happen with such a place as that. But in the overall larger picture of the things, we see that this territory that is the southern reaches, eventually it falls to the strength and the presence of Israel. Eventually, primarily Judah will cover this territory and claim it. And the removal is not as quick as the rapid sequence of taking these cities might indicate to us, but it was the beginning of the end, we would say, for those other inhabitants of this land. But again, you see the author, the prophetic author, is dealing with a complex story. He wants to present to us all the information. In fact, he's kind of just dealing with the whole Southland. And then he's going to turn in the following chapter to them dealing with a northern campaign. But he's wrapping it up here. He's saying that which was begun here, that which had this effect of taking out all of these cities that were mentioned, Makeda first, and then Libna and Lachish and Gezer and Eglon and Hebron and Debir, 5, 7, 8 cities mentioned, if we include Beth Horon and Azekah, and we see here more of these places that are named. All of these, and then all of this territory from Kadesh Barnea, that's a city that marks sort of the southern reach, the very farthest south that you ever hear about Israel's presence in owning and occupying land. That was their southern frontier. And then up north to Gaza, a city you even hear about sometimes in our modern times, but a kind of a line that marked sort of the southern and western extremity, but also this southern and eastern extremity, this land that was called Goshen, not the Goshen back in Egypt, but a region of Goshen at the southern end of Israel, again, reaching up to as far as Gibeon. So this great box of territory now is under the control of Israel, of Joshua, but more importantly, of the Lord God of Israel, who enables Joshua to take them all at once because he fights for Israel. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes that all of this should be now under the control and the command of God. That which was in service to evil has now been put in service of God. And then they return home, or they return to the original camp, the camp close to the center of the land of Gilgal, probably where the great bulk of the rear guard, the women, the children, everybody that was still part of the camp of Israel was there. The tabernacle was probably still erected there in the midst of their own camp, there in the upcountry Gilgal. I want to close this victorious description, this this matter of vanquishing all this territory of the Southland, and connect it again. I've already made the one connection with the judgment of God upon all of his foes, and how it points to the ultimate destruction of the wicked and their elimination from the presence of the Lord. There's a closer connection to us, and I've mentioned it repeatedly. It's just something that can't be, we'll never get away from it in talking about. And that is the Joshua Acts, Joshua Old Testament Acts, New Testament Acts. Even as Joshua follows the first five books and completes the story of Moses and the Exodus and all that was being told there and how it came to fruition, so too the Gospels lead into the book of Acts. And we see in the book of Acts, we see what? The Lord conducting this conquest. It's not a conquest that we see the apostles conducting, leading armies and the like. Leading armies is what the original Jewish nation there of that first century era wanted to see when the Messiah showed up on the sign, when Jesus Christ arrived. And when he didn't turn out to be one gathering an army and laying waste to the Romans and giving the current crop of earthly leadership, you know, their rightful place, but instead choosing a whole new set of ministers for his government and all the rest, well, they didn't want anything to do with him. They wanted a repeat of Joshua. They wanted, as the one song goes, a king with a crown and a sword in his fist and leading the people in these physical victories. But the Lord, as we saw in the book of Acts, he's leading this grand campaign, and it progresses in stages, and there's the advance that's made within the confines of the territory of Jerusalem and Judea, and then it's extended into Samaria, and then it goes off into the Gentile world, and we begin to see the progress and the expansion and the taking over, not in terms of we're going to now head this empire, but rather the kingdom of God is advancing, and nothing, no power, no weapon formed against them can prosper and take their stand. The same kind of advance that we see here is what we see in the book of Acts. But we have to see it with the proper eyes, right? Because when we get to Acts, we're not seeing them. First, we don't see them wiping out in physical terms their enemies. What's the great desire in the book of Acts but to see the enemies of God all become like the Gibeonites? In a sense, the way that the story is told, what we see is that far more than just one person out of Jericho and her family, Rahab and her father's household, rather than just one city and its environs and villages of Gibeon, what we see is city after city after city that is falling before the forces of Christ and his general, Paul, and before him, Peter and the other apostles. That's what we see in Joshua. We see city after city after city fall. But how are they falling? They're falling through conversion. They're falling by becoming incorporated then into this expanding people of God. So there is this wonderful advancement that is happening as we pass from the Old Testament and its ways and its types into the New Testament age. And yet, before the story is all told, we're going to see this blending, right? This coming together of the principle of elimination and this principle of conversion and transformation. And that which is ungodly, that which is unrighteous, is going to be done away with and put away. But that which will remain will be all of this transformed people. Those former Gentiles grafted in to the household of God. Granted a place at the door to be the servants of the servants of the Lord. I'd rather be, revisit that text, or rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. That song could very well be the anthem of the Gibeonites, as it was David's testimony. Why the success? How is this possible for a people that I keep saying are not the warrior culture, coming out of the wilderness with their, with faces masked like Bedouin conquerors or something like that? No, these are the ordinary people, spirit-filled, powered by God, and fighting against the giants and conquering them because God is fighting for them. So in our own work of carrying the gospel forward from this point, should we doubt that God will be with us to help us in our fight? Should we doubt it for one moment? No, we shouldn't doubt it at all. We should be expecting that just as these victories came to God's servant and those that followed him, just as we see in the New Testament age that victories followed God's servants and those that followed them and joined them, so also today, those that follow the Lord Jesus Christ, those that take up the mission to call the lost into fellowship with God, telling them, look, you're alienated from God. Don't you realize that there is a fate worse than physical death that awaits you? You do not switch sides. And we have to believe that those whom the Lord has marked out as his will receive, will embrace that message, and he will find them. He will use his church to do that. So let's take that to heart. Let's be encouraged by that as we consider, as we go on in our consideration of the book of Joshua. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we've had emphasized to us in this chapter that it is the Lord that fights for Israel. It is the Lord that carried the enemies away before the power, the presence of Israel. It was the power of God. And more of these foes, these violent men of this warrior, this Canaanite warrior culture, carried away by the hailstones than by the swords that your people wielded. And again, we are reminded that it was the power of God that put one city after another to ruin. and opened up this territory for God's people to dwell until they also should find themselves expelled for their own wickedness. But of course, ultimately, they would be there in one way or form or another, brought back there until the time where it came to bring your great deliverer into the world, even our Lord Jesus Christ, who should then engage his people in a far greater conquest than over a little strip of real estate in the far Mediterranean world, but a worldwide conquest. And land and people and tongue and tribe all have fallen under his sway since the time that the contest engaged and began. And more continue to do so, in spite of the fact that resistance remains and still contends and fights against our Lord. And they fight with weapons of carnal warfare. They fight by putting us to death. They fight by throwing us in their prisons, putting us in the prison house, bringing us out to make an example of us. And even as we lay our lives down and let our blood out upon the ground by their violence, we are conquering them. And they cannot last because all of their violence is only bringing about their ruin. So let us not fear them. Let us not hesitate to hold forth the gospel. For those that reject that gospel reject their own good and ultimately their own life. We pray these things, asking for you to bring them to our memory and make us courageous. For Jesus' sake, amen.